Jesus, indeed you are our truth, our righteousness, and our peace. And I pray, Lord, that these things that are true in our lives would truly define our lives. It would truly influence our thinking, our feelings, oh God, that we may be protected from the schemes of the enemy. Father, it is our desire to glorify you. And so I pray that your word tonight would truly equip us to live that way. In Jesus' name. Well, the passage we are looking at in Ephesians points out that the Christian life is a battle. And we saw that last week, and we saw the ultimate reason why it is. And it is not because of other people. And I want to emphasize on that because we are so inclined to blame other people for our problems and our struggles. But as what we have been seeing in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is telling us that the battle is not against flesh and blood. That is, it is not against other people. It is not against men. Behind the hatred, behind the immorality, behind the violence, behind the racism, we've been seeing that there is this domain of evil spiritual beings that are at war with the believer. And yes, they use the physical world and other people as a means to their ends. But again, the battle is not against flesh and blood. And so in the previous message, we've tried to see what is meant by the phrase, the schemes or the wiles of the enemy. That is his craftiness, his wiliness, snaring us, allowing us to fall into sin and into temptation. And we learned that the devil aims to create imbalance. The devil creates overemphasis. There's deception. His goal is always to produce discouragement, deception, confusion, indifference. He always just wants us to let life go by, to be indifferent and apathetic about what's going on around us. He wants us to forget our relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants us to be discouraged about the many wrong things that are happening in our lives right now. That is his game plan. He does not want us to live for God's glory. He does not want us to make disciples for Christ. He does not want us to be committed to the church. That is what the devil aims for. And I hope last Saturday we saw enough to make us realize that we really are weak and inadequate on our own strength. We cannot fight this battle with our own might. And so in our text this evening, Paul gives us the believer's armor. And that is what we will be studying this evening. And we're going to focus on the first three divisions of this armor. And so we will be talking about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of peace. So I want you to read verse 14 of chapter 6. What does Paul say here? He says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, it is with great probability that when the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, he was chained to a Roman soldier. And so he uses this armor, this uniform of the Roman soldier, as a great illustration to make us see what the believer's armor looks like. And so he starts with the belt of truth. And you need to understand, the Roman soldiers wore short skirts, okay? And over them, they had a cloak or a tunic which was secured at the waist with a belt. So when they were about to enter battle, when they were about to fight, they would tuck the tunic up under the belt as to leave their legs free and unimpeded for the fight. And so what Paul is saying here is he talks about the belt of truth. He's saying to fasten the belt was always a symbol of readiness to fight. To fasten on the belt of truth, we're talking about preparedness. We're talking about commitment. We're talking about vigilance. It shows an attitude of readiness. And it says, "I am ready to fight." Now, you cannot do battle until you have fastened on the belt of truth. It is the devil's desire to defeat us, destroy us, deceive us. And so the first way to combat the schemes of the enemy, the first way to combat error and falsehood, is with the truth. Paul starts with the truth. And so when you are threatened with discouragement, coldness, apathy, indifference, if you are vulnerable to false teachings and heresies, well, you need to remember, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you fastened on the belt of truth. So what does this mean precisely? Well, commentators line up on both sides of the question of whether truth here refers to Jesus Christ as revealed in God's Word, or truth, truthfulness in the life of the believer, integrity, commitment. As I've been studying this, I believe that it refers to both. And it is not necessary to separate them, because as what I said earlier, the armor is a metaphor for Jesus Christ. We know Jesus is our truth. He is our righteousness. And so if we put on Christ as the truth, then surely we will live as truthful people. If we put on Christ as our truth, then it is inconceivable for us to remain in sin or in hypocrisy. So if we are to stand firm against the enemy, the first thing we need to remember as we talk about the belt of truth is this. Remember the truth you found in Jesus. You see, when you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you found the truth. In fact, Jesus Christ is described as the way, the truth, and the life. You found the key to life. You found the final reality. Paul says in Colossians 2:3, in him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And by the way, this faith Christians have in Christ is not blind faith. This truth that we have found in Jesus is revealed to us through God's holy word in the scriptures, especially in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So how did he demonstrate that he was the truth? Well, he demonstrated truth by what he said. We know that Jesus Christ gave the clearest insights into human life. Even his enemies say so. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 46, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." They were truly amazed. In fact, there was this time when Jesus Christ was 12 years old. He was in the temple and he was teaching people the word of God from the scroll. And how did the Pharisees and the religious teachers of that time respond? They were amazed. They were marveling at the wisdom of Jesus Christ. No one ever saw clearly as he did. No one ever probed so deeply upon the elements which make up human life and thinking. We know he is the truth because of what he said. But we also know he is the truth because of what he did. The things that Jesus Christ did. And in the New Testament, we know we have an amazing account of the mighty deeds and miracles that were performed by Jesus Christ. He was able to heal so many people. He was able to make the lame man walk again. He was able to make the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak. It was even this time he was able to multiply 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and he was able to feed thousands of people. And all these things are recorded for us in the scriptures. And we know he capped it all, of course, by showing that he had solved the one problem that is insoluble to every other man. And what is that? The problem of death. Jesus Christ rose again on the third day from the dead. Think about that. Who else in the history of this world has done anything like that? What other philosopher? What other thinker, what other man was able to accomplish something like that? Answer, no one but Christ. So I know Jesus Christ is the truth because of what he said and what he did. But I also know he is the truth because of who he is to me as a believer. We know he is the truth because of who he is to you as a believer. You see, as we think about Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about this great philosopher, this great teacher, this great rabbi, this great miracle worker, but we're talking about a God who's so personal enough to be able to reach down to us and have this relationship with us. See, when we talk about truth, we're not just talking about a body of principles, we're talking about a person that we can have a relationship with. And so as we think about this, look back at your own Christian life, its beginnings. How did Jesus deliver you? How did He set you free from bitterness, from lust, from pride, from despair, from depression? How has He broken the chains in your life? How has He given you life, peace, joy, and satisfaction? Those things, dear friends, we have found in the truth, and that truth is Jesus Christ. Now, atheists may try to deny the existence of Jesus, but they can never deny how real He is in our lives. If you want proof that Jesus is alive, that Jesus exists, go to His Word and read the things that He said and did, and talk to Christians. Talk to people in the church, because they can give you a testimony that will show you how real, how powerful, how good, and how faithful Jesus really is. And that's the truth. He can change a life. He can change a marriage. He can change a family. He can change a city. He can change a nation by the power of the gospel. And so remember that when you feel defeated, when you're under attack, when doubts come flooding into your mind, remember that you have fastened on the belt of truth, and that truth is Jesus. So as we talk about the belt of truth, we're talking about content. It is based on who Jesus is, but I believe it also refers to behavior. It also refers to conduct. And so to stand firm against the enemy, you need to put on truthful behavior. We're talking about honesty, integrity, commitment. And so if we want to stand against the schemes of the enemy, we need to be truthful people. And Paul spoke about this, if you remember, in Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. If we are to fasten on the belt of truth, we need to be truthful people. And there's this story in the book of Acts that just highlights the importance of this. You would know in the first 5 chapters of the book of Acts, God performed a mighty revival in Jerusalem. Thousands of people were coming to know the Lord. And even though they were being persecuted, their properties were being taken away from them, some of them were being killed because of their faith, the growth of the church was simply unstoppable. People were coming to the Lord by the thousands. And here's what was happening. They had so much love for God and so much love for one another that when they knew that someone was in need, these brothers and sisters in Christ, they were willing to let go of their possessions. They were willing to sell their properties just to be able to meet the needs of others. But there's this couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And they saw that these things were going on, and they thought to themselves, well, this is a good way to get glory from man. This is a good way to be admired and appreciated and talked about. So they had a plan. They sold their property, and they pretended that they were giving everything. They laid it at the apostles' feet while they kept some of the money to themselves. There's this sin of hypocrisy. And what happened? Verse 3 of chapter 5, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, Peter was saying, no one forced you to do this. No one forced you to make this sacrifice. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter is pointing out a very important truth here. When we lie to one another, when we deceive one another, ultimately we are really lying to God. We are lying to the Holy Spirit. And when we Christians begin to live that way, we're vulnerable to temptation. We're vulnerable to sin. That's why we need to ask ourselves, why do we make certain sacrifices for God and for others? Is it because we want to glorify God and advance His kingdom, or is it because we want the glory? Is there truthfulness in our lives? For those of you who are working, are you honest with your clients? Are you honest in work, in your dealings with people? Do people know you as a truthful person, a person of integrity? For those of you who have businesses, let me ask you, is there truthfulness in the way you operate, in the way you make deals with your business partners? Or do you make compromises trying to bend the rules just to increase your profit? Well, here's the thing. If we work like the world and do business like the world, then we are not really putting on the belt of truth. We're vulnerable to the wiles and schemes of the enemy. You know why? Because if your priority in life is not to glorify God, but to increase your profit, or to please other people, to be admired by other people, then you're going to make compromises along the way. Remember what Paul said to his spiritual son, Timothy. He said, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The reason why people are living complicated lives, full of problems and full of stress, is simply because they have traded God for money. Remember, money is not the problem. It is the love for money. Whatever that is, no matter how good it may be, if that becomes an ultimate thing in your life, then it has replaced God. It has become an idol. And so when that thing becomes an idol in your life, you will not be a person of truthfulness. You will not be a person of integrity. In the same chapter here, we find a contrast. In chapter 5, how did Peter respond to the authorities when they were told, "Stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Stop spreading this gospel"? What did Peter do? What did he say? Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Their lives were at risk here. They could have been killed at this moment. But what did Peter say? "We must obey God rather than man." That's what happens when a Christian puts on or fastens on the belt of truth. Even if it would cost you a lot, you are not going to make compromises because your priority is to obey God rather than men. You're going to do your part. You're going to be faithful. You're going to do what God tells you to do. You're going to do what is right, and you are going to entrust the results to God. That's faith. That's reliance. That's dependence. That's putting Jesus Christ right at the center of your life. And so we know if a soldier does not have his belt on, he cannot fight properly. So truth is about Christ, and it is also about truthfulness, integrity, honesty. Now let's proceed to the next piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness. Paul says in verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, no Roman soldier in his right mind would go to the battlefield without his breastplate. Now, even if this soldier is so good in hand-to-hand combat, he knows that archers, you know, can hit him from a very long distance. He could be hit by arrows in a vulnerable area. That is why a breastplate is able to protect the soldier from his neck to his waist. The upper part, okay, of that breastplate protects his heart. The lower part, the midsection, protects his bowels, is what the Jews would say, you know, the internal organs there. And so a Roman soldier would put on his breastplate. Now here's the significance of that, about the breastplate protecting the heart. For the Jewish people, the heart referred to the mind. For the Jewish people, the heart was really a reference to the thinking process of man. Because today when we ask people, what do you think about this symbol, the heart? We usually think about emotions, right? We usually think about feelings. But for a Jew, it was about the mind. It was about the thinking of man. How about the bowels? Well, they are associated with feelings and emotions. And we know that there's this expression when we're nervous or we're excited, I have butterflies in my stomach. So that's why the Jews refer to it as the bowels. It is associated with feelings and emotions. So what's Paul's point here? Satan wants to attack a believer in two areas, primarily. His thinking and his emotions. We're vulnerable in these two areas, in our thoughts and in our feelings. And so the breastplate of righteousness protects us from these attacks. And I want to say to you that this breastplate of righteousness refers to two things: imputed righteousness and practical righteousness. So let's start with imputed righteousness. To stand firm against the enemy, remember that you have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And there's this verse that explains what this really means. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, For our sake, he, talking about Christ, made him to be sin. I'm sorry. For our sake, he, talking about God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Simply put, imputed righteousness means Jesus took my sinful record, he died for it, and he offers to me his perfect righteousness in return. He took my shameful nakedness, and he has clothed me with his perfect righteousness. Athenaeus called this the great exchange. Jesus lived in my place, died in my place, and then he offered to me a righteousness as a gift. A righteousness that is acceptable to God. That means if you're a believer tonight, God loves you and accepts you not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf, in your behalf. He loves you and accepts you because he no longer sees your sins, but he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. J.D. Greer said something beautiful about this. He said, Christ's obedience is so spectacular. There is nothing we could do to add to it. His death so final that nothing could take away from it. This is the beauty of the perfect righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to us. Now, once that righteousness is given to you as a gift, no one and nothing can ever take that away from you. Whether you're having a good spiritual day or a bad spiritual day, that righteousness is yours for the rest of eternity. Now, Satan knows he cannot take away that righteousness that is in us in Christ, but he can make us forget about that righteousness so that we measure, okay, our relationship with Christ, not on what he has done, but on our performance, on some other criteria. See, Satan's most effective weapon is to take our eyes off of what God has declared over us in the gospel. Do you know that the moment you believed in Christ as Lord and Savior, God has declared you justified? Even though we are guilty sinners, when God says justified, you're no longer guilty. You have been set free. You have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You now have this righteousness that is acceptable to God. You see, the main strategy of Satan is to try to make us forget about what God has said about us and to evaluate our standing before God by some other criteria. Be aware that that is one of his schemes. Remember, in Revelation 12, verse 10, it says, "For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before God." So don't be surprised if you feel condemned every day as a Christian. That is the work of Satan. And he knows when we are no longer aware about this righteousness that we have in Christ, we can have this constant sense of guilt. And when you have this constant sense of guilt, you begin to feel, I'm unworthy to pray to God right now. So I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to meditate on his word. I don't feel worthy to go to church. I'm going to skip church today. That's what Satan wants you to do. But let me just say this. Whether you're having a bad or good spiritual day, that righteousness is on you 24/7. And that should be liberating. Now, this does not mean that God puts his hand on the things that are wrong in our lives and tells us, that doesn't really matter. That sin does not matter. It's okay. No. God is a holy God, and he will not tolerate sin. Remember, Paul dealt with this issue in Romans chapter 6 because there were some people who were using grace as a license to sin. They were saying, after all, we're saved by grace, so let us sin as we please. Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. So get this clearly. Both Satan and the Holy Spirit will point out your sin, but they do so in entirely different ways and for entirely different purposes. Satan starts with what you did and tears down who you are. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, starts with what Christ did and helps you rise again from your sin. Satan beats us down with our failures. The Holy Spirit calls us up into our identity. And so I think it is at this point we need to know the difference between conviction and condemnation. What is condemnation? Condemnation comes from Satan and is meant to tear you down. Condemnation continually points out what a failure you are, how you have messed up really bad. But conviction is known in the Bible as godly sorrow. God's word tells us that godly sorrow leads us to repentance. So get this, conviction tells you you have sinned, but then points you to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And by the way, who is the one doing this? Who is the one who convicts us of our sin? The Holy Spirit. John 16:8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So here's the simple difference. Conviction shows you the answer to your problem. Condemnation just shows you the problem. Condemnation shouts your past, your sins, you filthy sinner. But conviction shouts, the blood of Jesus washes away all my sins. So if you're condemned and you feel guilty, even though you have asked God for forgiveness, know that God can restore you right now. Your past life, your past sins does not have to define your future. Amen? Jesus Christ defines our lives and our future. God can restore you. And that restoration can start today. You can stand against condemnation because you stand not on your own two feet of righteousness, but you stand on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul said he made a conclusion in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Who are in Christ tonight? Have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you are in Christ, here's what is true about you. Believe this. There is now no condemnation. Amen? Because Jesus Christ is our righteousness and his blood has covered all our sins. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the reason why a lot of Christians are despondent, the reason why there are a lot of Christians who are depressed, is because they spend more time listening to themselves than preaching to themselves. Don't listen to yourself. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy. When you are condemned and haunted by your sins, preach the gospel. And what glorious message we have to preach, because we have a message that speaks about the righteousness of God that is in us. Amen? See, the Apostle Paul himself used this breastplate of righteousness to protect himself from discouragement. And you think about the struggles that Paul had early on in his Christian life. We know the Apostle Paul was guilty of the murder of Stephen. We know he was a great persecutor of the church. He dragged women to prison. That was his past. He must constantly have run across families with loved ones whom he had put to death. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, Paul is a new believer, and he tries to attend the fellowship of the saints in Jerusalem. In verse 26, it says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, we know at this time, Paul just got converted. He is now a believer of Jesus. He is now a son of God. He is now a child of God. And he had this longing to have fellowship with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And his first attempt, he was rejected. In his first attempt, he was rejected. He could have been so discouraged at this point. In fact, as an apostle, as he would write letters to the church in Corinth, people would question the authenticity of his apostleship. They would doubt Paul. They would say, Paul does not have impressive appearance, and definitely he's not eloquent. Why should we believe in him? He said in chapter 15, I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. What a ground for discouragement. How did Paul fight this? The same chapter he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. What was the Apostle Paul doing? He was using the breastplate of righteousness to protect him from discouragement and condemnation. Paul is saying, I don't have to defend what I am. I am what I am simply because of the grace of Jesus Christ. I am not going to deny those horrible things that I did to Christians. I know I am guilty of those things. In fact, I am a very unworthy sinner. I deserve the judgment of God. But guess what? Jesus Christ is now my Savior. I now belong to Jesus, and in him, he has given me the power to overcome insults, discouragement, and condemnation. Paul is saying, I'm not standing on my righteousness. I am standing on the righteousness of my Savior. In fact, he was able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So are you being condemned? Are you being haunted by your sinful past? Fight that sin, that condemnation through the breastplate that God has given you. And to stand firm against the enemy, we need to put on the practical righteousness of an obedient life. And let me just say this. If there is a gap between our profession of Christ and our practice, then we are not properly putting on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, our imputed righteousness in Christ must affect our practical righteousness. If we say we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and that his righteousness has been imputed on us, then that must be seen in a life of righteousness and obedience. And we know Satan will use the wicked world around us to tempt us to think wrong thoughts and follow wrong emotions. Satan wants us to stop living holy, pure lives. He wants to lure us towards envy, towards bitterness, towards jealousy, towards lust, and every other human vice. He wants us to make light of our sins. He doesn't want us to confess it and deal with our sins God's way. But here's the thing. A believer who takes sin lightly and plays around the edges of evil will find that the breastplate of righteousness is not put on him properly. And that will result in some devastating consequences. What is one consequence that would happen if you're not living a righteous life? Number one, you are going to lose your joy. You're going to lose your joy. And I could think of David as a great example here. Remember? During the time where kings were supposed to go to war, David decided to stay home. And he was walking in his terrace, and he saw this woman taking a bath. And he called his servant and asked his servant, tried to get to know her name, and then we know what happened. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba got pregnant, and so he now has a problem. He does not want the nation of Israel to know what he has done, because we know that a person guilty of adultery would be stoned to death. And he did not want to ruin his reputation. So he asked Uriah to come back home, tried to get Uriah drunk, tried to get Uriah to sleep with his wife. But Uriah is such a noble soldier, he could not imagine having pleasure with his wife while his comrades were risking their lives for the kingdom, which is what David was supposed to be doing. And so he sends his general, Joab, and tells him, just make sure when the battle starts, Uriah is in the front lines. Report comes back, Uriah is dead, David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, the baby looks fine. He thinks that he was able to get away from that sin. But God knew what David did. He sends Nathan the prophet. And Nathan tells this story. There's this one man who had many sheep. And there's this other man who only had one sheep. This man who had many sheep took the sheep of the other man. And then cooked it and served it to his friends. What do you think about that, David? That man should be killed. And what did Nathan say? You're that man. You're the man, David. And out of the mouth of David come confession of his sins. But before that time, when David was hiding his sin, what did he say in Psalm 38? There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sins. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. You see, a believer who is living in sin is living a miserable life. Because as a Christian, you can no longer be comfortable with sin. And so when you make compromises, you have this heavy heart. You're restless because you know you are not obeying the Lord. You know there is something wrong in your life. And so when you live that way, when you are not living a righteous life, you lose your joy. David lost his joy in serving God. David lost his joy in worshiping God. That is why in Psalm 51, he cried out to God, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of your salvation." When Christians are living righteously before God and before men, there is joy in their lives. And the Bible tells us the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I think the reason why a lot of Christians are cold and lukewarm in their commitment, the reason why there is no joy in their lives, the reason why they are sad all the time is simply because they're not living holy, pure, and righteous lives before God. And so, if you don't have joy in your life, you don't have joy in your marriage, or in your relationships, or in your job, the first place to look at is not other people. What's wrong with other people? Or blaming other people. You need to look at your own heart. Lord, is there something wrong in my heart? Lord, search me and know me if there is any wicked thing in my heart. And here's an encouraging truth. When David asked God for forgiveness, was David killed? Was he stoned to death? He deserved that. But here's the beautiful thing. When David repented of his sin, from his sin, God not only forgave him, but God also restored him. And so David was able to once again serve his king and his people as the king of Israel. Remember this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is why Christianity is so exciting. You may not have all the riches of the world, but if you have Jesus Christ in your life, and if you are living for His glory, your life will be full of peace, joy, and satisfaction. And that's available for you, dear friends. Every day. But Satan wants to distract us and deceive us. He wants us to look for pleasure in other things. Remember this. Satan's not really going to care if you're going to be successful in what you do. If you have all these accomplishments. He's fine with that as long as you don't live for Christ. Remember when Jesus fasted for 40 days? What was one of the temptations of Satan? I'm going to give you this world if you would bow down and worship me. And there are some people in this world who have literally sold their souls to Satan so that they can be popular and successful, and they are, but they're living miserably. Because riches, fame, accomplishments, popularity, power, they're not the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. Are you living a righteous life? Are you using the influence and the blessings that God has given you to glorify Him and to advance His kingdom? See, when we experience joy, when we repent from our sins, we remember that all these things have happened in our lives simply because we are in Christ. J.D. Greer said, "In Christ, there is nothing I can do that would make you, God, love me more, and nothing I have done that makes you love me less." You know, our identity and security are in God's acceptance of us as a gift. So, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, and the last one would be the shoes of peace. Ephesians 6:15 says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Now, we know shoes are very important in our lives. We know that construction workers would be crazy to go to work without wearing any shoes. We know athletes wear shoes, right? Maybe except in the Philippines when some people play basketball with chinelas or barefoot. I was trying to use that as an example, but it's not going to work in our context, in our culture. But think about football players. Can you imagine Ronaldo or Messi going to the field without wearing their cleats? Can you imagine tennis players going to the tennis court without their tennis shoes? Athletes know how important shoes are. You know, shoes are important to construction workers, businessmen, housewives, and even toddlers. But they are even more important to a soldier, because the soldier's life could depend on his shoes. Soldiers were required to march long distances, fight battles in all types of environments, walk through jungles, over rocks, across stream beds filled with sharp, jagged rocks. And so if a soldier's feet got swollen, if it got hurt, got cut or blistered, that soldier would be greatly hindered in the day of battle. So if we're going to stand against the schemes of the enemy, we need to wear the shoes of peace, the gospel of peace. Now, what does that mean? Notice the relation of one piece to another and the importance of the order. Jesus Christ is our truth, and we have found the greatest truth of all in Christ, and because of that truth, we are saved. Receiving Christ as Lord and Savior then gives us a righteousness that is acceptable and perfect to God. Those two things affects our behavior. We begin to live as truthful people and righteous people. So when a person is saved by the truth, given this righteousness by God, the result is peace. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that before we came to know Christ, we were objects of God's wrath? Now, when you see a cockroach in your house, all of a sudden that cockroach becomes an object of your wrath, right? You get your chinelas, you get some stick, and you, what do? Psh! You don't go and say, oh, kakyut sa okok. It becomes an object of your wrath. Well, let me just say this. Because of our sins, we are uglier than cockroaches. And because God is holy, He needs to punish us because of our sins. We were objects of God's wrath. But here's what happened. When God saved us through Jesus Christ, we are no longer objects of His wrath, but now objects of His love. We were once His enemies, but now we are His people. So what does that mean? That means we now have peace with God. God is no longer our enemy. So peace talks about calmness. It talks about a sense of well-being, a source of calm. Have you ever tried having a dream wherein you're a soldier and you're fighting a war somewhere? Have you ever experienced that? It's like it's so real that you're going to lose your life, and all of a sudden you wake up and you realize you're on your bed. You're in your house. Thank you, Lord. It's kind of like that when we put on the gospel of peace. When Satan condemns us, distracts us, discourages us. It seems like, Lord, what's happening? And then we realize, okay, I'm a son, I'm a daughter of God. I have been saved from my sins. And that reality, that truth gives you a sense of peace. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is that we are one with God and that God is on our side. Amen? He is on our side. Remember, in Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Peace for us is not just a reality. Peace for us is also about a person, and Jesus Christ is our peace. And you know why you can have peace every day, in spite of the many trials and struggles that you can have? Because this peace that we have is what the author of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 13. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So your circumstances may change, but the source of your peace remains the same forever. Amen? So nothing can stop us. Nothing can ever distract us and discourage us if we have the shoes of peace. Let me just end by telling you what happened in World War II. You guys remember what happened in England, where in Germany was about to win the war, and England was going through the Blitz. The bombs were raining all the time, and the situation was really desperate. The British people, they lost a sense of hope. They lost their courage. But there was this one man Every time the people heard his voice in the radio, all of a sudden, their morale will be stronger again. They would find courage and confidence once again. Do you know who the name of that man is, or what the name of that man is? Winston Churchill. There was this famous speech he delivered to the House of Commons of the Parliament of the United Kingdom on June 4, 1940. This was the second of three major speeches given around the period of the Battle of France. And here's what he said. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And that speech really encouraged the British troops to fight once again. And the Allied victory gained by the group effort of many nations, but especially Britain and the United States, preserved Europe and made the way for the rebuilding of Europe because of the voice of Winston Churchill. But dear friends, we have someone who is greater than Winston Churchill, and that is Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus, you can give the Lord a hand for that. Jesus is able to speak peace to our hearts. In fact, Paul says, he gives us the peace that surpasses all understanding. Everything may be going wrong in your life, but if you have Christ, you have peace. Amen? So if you want to win the battle, let us put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of peace. Let's pray. Let me call the worship team, and I just want to thank you, Lord, and praise you for what you have done and accomplished tonight. We thank you that Jesus, you are our truth, you are our righteousness, and you are our peace. And though we have a crafty foe, a wily enemy, we thank you that we have an armor that is able to protect us from discouragement, from condemnation, from heresies. A kind of armor, Lord, that gives us peace that surpasses all understanding. And we thank you, Lord, that we just have to keep this armor on. This armor is available for us because Christ, you are in us, with us, and you are for us. And if you are for us, Lord, who can be against us? Help us be battle-proof, Lord, by putting on the full armor of God, that we may live for you in your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.